And based on this fantastic passage of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, I continue to preach in the title of Portrait of the Local Church. This will be the fourth and the last message of that series. The last about 3.5 years of life of Jesus, we call that his public ministry. The reason is that all his life, Jesus was never in the spotlight, except at birth for a brief moment. You know, he was living in a very small and humble town of Nazareth in the region of Galilee, and he was an unknown. And then, last about 3.5 years, prior to him dying on the cross, he showed himself to as many people as possible. He went around, proclaimed the kingdom of God, taught the scripture, and healed sick people and chased away demon spirits. And we call this period, 3.5 years of his life, his public ministry years. Now, at the early portion of his public ministry, he spoke a lot about repentance, also that the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning kingdom of God is very near, and that kingdom of God is such and such in place. So he taught a lot about the kingdom of God. But then as the day of his death on the cross neared, as he went closer and closer to the end of his public ministry, he particularly taught his disciples to love one another and serve each other the way he serves them. The reason was that not only the people who do not know the heart of Jesus, but the very people who should know his heart, his disciples, they were competing and fighting amongst themselves as to who is better than the rest of them, who is the greatest among them. So when you come to Matthew 23, Jesus had to say stuff like this. He says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So in the way that the disciples were bickering at each other, the way that they had a competitive spirit against each other, Christ said no word of praise for them, but only words of rebuke and words of correction. So, because what he saw in the disciples, the closest people to him, were the basic nature of our human brokenness. You know, we all want to have a life of comfort. We want to rest. And I believe that our heart yearning for rest, that in and of itself is not evil. I think as in part of God's design of creation, that we are called to rest. You know, we're drawn to time of rest. However, the kind of rest that we desire as broken people is that I don't want to work, first of all. And if I do work, I do not want to do whatever I have to do. I'd rather just work whenever I want to and for whichever I want to. So that's the kind of rest, and that's kind of a control over our life that we all yearn for. And in order to have that kind of control, in order to secure that kind of rest, we need certain power and authority, certain leverage in our community, right? So that others might serve to advance your agenda and not the other way around. The 12 disciples were taken over by this kind of worldly concept about their lives. And in a way, what they were saying is, so I've been serving Lord Jesus for the past 3.5 years. Now, isn't it a time to reap the benefit? After all, you know, I'm serving him for a certain benefit, and the benefit I want is that I want to be the greatest among the closest associates. So all along, what that kind of heart produced was among the disciples, there were dissension. There was brokenness of relationship. That's not what Christ intended. Now, last week, we looked at the same passage, the first half of it, from verses, particularly 6 through 8, where the theologians call Christ's humiliation is explained, that Jesus came and humbled himself in order to be our Redeemer. Now, this section does not end at verse 8. It continues on with verse 9, and then from verse 9 onward, what the theologians describe to be as Christ's exaltation begins. So first, his humiliation, heaven to earth, earth to the cross, cross to the tomb, right? And then his exaltation begins, tomb to resurrection and onward. Here, in the second half, the latter part of today's passage, I'd like us to think about the exaltation, the glorious part of what Christ was going through. And this is important because, just as we saw last week, this passage is not so much about what Christ has done for us, although that is the main content. What Paul is saying here is Christ did this for this kind of purpose where we get to participate in this kind of life. So not only are we to serve each other, but there's certain glory associated with serving the Lord. And I'd like us to know about that as we reflect on the second part of this message, this passage. And as we look into the kind of glory that God promises for us, let us hope for it. Because God doesn't promise glory so that we don't hope for it. We should. We should base our life on that hope. At the same time, because God has promised certain glory, let us know what we are supposed to do today. Let us serve and serve really well. This passage obviously is a very famous passage, and what we learned last week, I think it's a very important piece of truth, that this passage about Christ's humiliation and exaltation, it does not begin with verse 6, nor does it begin with even verse 5. This section actually begins in verse 3. We should remember that. Verses 3 and 4 are what the apostle tells us to do, especially to serve each other, right? How we ought to treat and love our fellow local church people. Now, this is the word and instruction of God. But then what Paul is doing, as we saw last week, is that as he's giving us an instruction how to love, immediately he says, your mind should be like Christ Jesus, who did all these things. Meaning, Jesus isn't just telling us to serve each other this way. He actually has served us in this manner. He became the model for our service to each other. That's why when you begin with verse 3 and then follow along the logical flow of the section, you realize what Paul is describing here is not just what Jesus has done. He's talking about the mindset that Christ had to go through all this, and that's exactly the mindset that he's telling us to have in our service to each other. Right? So the conclusion of the matter is that we should serve the way Christ has served us. Right? But not only to serve him, but there is also a notion of glory associated with it. Because when you go to verse 9, where the apostle shifts from humiliation to exaltation, what's the first word in verse 9? It's therefore. Therefore God highly exalted him. So it's a language of certain consequence or benefit of it. So Christ has served us and has humbled himself. Therefore, now he is exalted this way. And it is the same as the first scripture that I gave you today, Matthew 23, where Christ said, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." What we realize is Jesus isn't just telling us to serve no matter what. No, there is certain glory coming after we serve. There's certain benefit that comes after we serve. So if you want to be great, be the servant of all. If you want to exalt yourself, you'll be humbled one day. But if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. Right? There's a resulting glory attached to our call to serve. Hope that is clear to all of us here. Then what is that glory? Let's find that out today as we focus on the latter half of today's passage, and let us do it in 3 points once again. Our first point today, let's look at what glory it is. You know, what is glory? And also, what does it mean that God has promised us certain glory? First of all, let's see what glory is. Look at how Paul ends his hymn here. As I said, that this is a song. Verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what Paul means is what Christ did in his humiliation and exaltation, Christ brought glory to the Father. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the word glory in the Old Testament language is a word pronounced kabod, and in New Testament, the translation of that word is doxa. And the Hebrew kabod and Greek doxa both have to do with light and illumination. But it is a very particular expression that it isn't, there's a spotlight somewhere up there, and that it is shining light upon this object. That's not what kabod or doxa mean. Those two words mean that light is being emitted out of that object. So it's being illuminated by the light that is coming out of it itself. It's glowing, simply put. That's the concept behind the word glory in the Bible. And when someone did something, what does it mean that that glorifies God? You know, that act actually emits the light of God. What does that mean? Well, for some action to glorify God, I believe that two things have to happen. Not just one, but both have to happen. First of all, through what just happened, the heart of God, some reality about God, particularly how he thinks about us, has to be revealed through that action. But that in and of itself doesn't glorify God. Just because the heart of the one who's doing the action, it was brought out, that just simply, that in and of itself doesn't glorify anything. The second thing has to happen. The heart that is revealed is a beautiful one. It is a desirable one. And in the case of God, as certain action glorifies God, meaning certain action brings out the truth about God, particularly his heart towards us, then all who witness that action come to worship God, to bring praise to God, because it is so wonderful. I didn't think that God was thinking that way about me. I thought he was just all wrath. Yet, his mercy as well. And a certain truthfulness of his heart is revealed through that action. And then people are just worshiping and glorifying him. You know, that's glory. That's glory. Christ's humiliation brings the truthfulness about God towards us. And as the Son of God is going through that humble step down all the way to abandonment by the Holy God, then we see the heart of God towards us, and we are in awe, we are in worship. Not only the humiliation part, but also the exaltation part as well. We see Christ, you know, risen from the dead, and then so on, as he's exalted, we come to just celebrate the power of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God. We glorify God. And not only is the Father glorified through the Son's action, Jesus himself is glorified as well, because we see his heart demonstrated in his action too. It wasn't like Jesus was going through the motion mindlessly, simply just following the Father's order. No, Jesus put his heart to it. You know, he loves us just as much as our Heavenly Father loves us. So what Christ has done for us not only glorifies the Father, as the ending of this hymn, it surely glorifies the Son as well. What about us? What about us? What does it mean that we are glorified? Can we be glorified? Is that a biblical concept? Now, it is scary to think that we can be glorified, because just as I explained just now, if certain action reveals the truthfulness about our heart. You know, how many of us here would be okay with that? How many of us here would be saying, oh, finally, finally, people will see how, you know, wonderful I am? Actually, if you're really truthful about yourself, the more and more candid view of your heart is displayed for all to see, the more and more you feel the terror of humiliation. Why? Because unlike our triune God, we are broken in sin. We're broken people. Right now, Korea is in a state of shock in a way because there was a nightclub, and the things that's been going on with this nightclub for the past, like, not even 2 years, in the span of a year and a few months, it uncovered so many different crimes in, you know, reaching not only certain celebrities, but also the police and things like that, how they have collaborated with each other to cover up crimes. And crimes involved rape and drugging people, and it's just horrible. So that event, as it uncovers the reality of people's heart, we look at and there's no praise. You know, we're just abhorrence, you know, we're just in terror. And also, you know, call for justice, that these perpetrators have to stand trial. Now, that's a horrible event. But then when we look at ourselves and imagine that we become uncovered just the way that nightclub fiasco was uncovered, right? That's a scary thought, because we are broken. So the fact that our true heart is revealed and then we'll be glorified, that concept is very foreign to us. But my brothers and sisters, God tells us that one day He will glorify us. He will glorify us. It is more than us glorifying the Father, us glorifying our Redeemer. God also says that He will glorify us. The language is there. Let's go to one such place, not too far from Philippians, in Romans. I'm looking at chapter 8, the famous chapter 8 of Romans. And just one verse, verse 30. It starts from the middle of the sentence, middle of the thought. And let me read Romans 8:30. It reads, "And those whom God predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." And now, what does it mean that He will one day glorify us? Well, in the flow of the Ordo Salutis, or order of salvation, we realize that you know, the day that He is going to glorify us, it includes our sanctification, becoming more and more like Christ. Now, it is not an accident that next 2 weeks, in the subsequent passage, we're going to look at the concept of sanctification. But what sanctification is, just in a gist of it to look at today, it is that God has single-handedly, without us doing anything, He has given us a new heart. He took away the heart of stone and replace the heart, our heart, with the heart of flesh. And for the first time, we find God and His word desirable. And then we see ourselves for all we are worth, and it led to our repentance, confession of sin, brokenness, and seeking God's mercy. And now we're growing to love God's justice and mercy, where long ago we didn't even care for them. And we're growing in the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that process is called sanctification. So I think when God says you will be glorified one day, I think it includes the process of sanctification, that we will become like Jesus Christ. You know, we're not a creator. We'll never be like the creator. But as creation, as much as we can resemble Him, we will. We will become like Him. And that's part of glorification. But there's more to that language here. So when is God glorified in our life? When you really think about it and chase your thought, the conclusion that you get is when you act, when you think, when you behave more and more like Jesus. You know, Jesus who came here and showed how to live. When we become more and more like him, the Father is glorified, Christ is glorified. When we are completely uncovered and people find out that we did all those things because we want to glorify God, we want to live for his glory. When that is uncovered, then we are glorified. God is glorified and we're glorified. Right? Because our true heart and intention is revealed. But once again, our intention sometimes fool us even, right? So we think that we're doing it for God, but in fact, we're actually doing it for some other ulterior purpose, right? So it's a kind of a scary thing to think that, you know, our heart will be revealed for all to see. But the concept is there. God said we will be glorified, and one day, all those things that we did for the glory of God will be revealed, and people will know about it. Now, more about this later on, but what I like to leave you here in the first point is, as we go back to Philippians chapter 2 and looking at our instructions in verses 3 and 4, when we live like this, meaning not out of vain pursuits, right? And Apostle Paul puts it as selfish ambition and conceit in verse 3. We rather consider others more significant than ourselves as Christ considered us that way. And also in verse 4, not only looking at our own interests, but looking at the interests of others as Christ did, right? That's the only reason he came down to earth. And when we more and more resemble him in our interpersonal relationship, then Christ is glorified and we also are glorified. Let us remember that. My second point today is we must look at what it meant for Jesus to be glorified. There's a reason to identify this. You know, how is Jesus glorified? Let's look at that first. Going back to today's passage, let me read that section again, the section of exaltation, starting with verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Lord Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in theology, Christ's exaltation, I tend to organize it in 5 points because Christ's humiliation was 5 points. Right? His incarnation, his suffering, his death on the cross, his burial, and what did I miss? Incarnation, his suffering, his death, his burial, and the descent to hell, excuse me. But descent to hell is what he experienced on the cross, the abandonment. Right? So the 5 points, sorry about a little bit rusty there. But in the same way, his exaltation can be summarized in the 5 points. First, his resurrection. Right? But after he was risen from the dead, he didn't go straight back to heaven where he came from. He actually, for 40 days, he appeared to hundreds of people to show them his resurrection is not an illusion. Right? He really was risen from the dead. So his resurrection and appearing, the third thing, his ascension to heaven. And not only was he ascended back to heaven, the fourth, his session, meaning he sat down at the right hand of God. He's reinstated to the seat which he left in order to come and become a human and become the servant. Right? And what is he doing in session? What is he doing seated at the seat? He is first being our king, the King of Kings. He is ruling the universe. And second, he is being our priest. He is interceding for us in front of the Father, as the book of Hebrews articulate that very well. So he is actually working right now in heaven, in session, meaning he is going on with his work as the king and as the priest. And then finally, his return to judge all humanity. And that's the exaltation of Jesus Christ, how he's going to be lifted up. And in this process of exaltation, Paul says the name of Jesus will be above every name. It will be the highest name of all. And you might think, wait a minute, Isn't Jesus by his identity already the highest? Yes, of course. He's always been God. He's always God. And he's the eternal Son of God. There's none who is higher than himself. So positionally, he's already higher. But what Paul is talking about is not his identity being the highest. He's talking about his name. The name Jesus was given to him on his birth, or, you know, particularly on his conception. You shall call his name Jesus. It's a name that is associated with our Redeemer. And although in his identity, he's always been the utmost, the highest, what Paul is saying is that through his exaltation, after he has completed our salvation, now his name will be the highest above all names. And there will be a day when every person in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, every created being will acknowledge what Jesus has done, what Christ has done for the glory of the Father and for the salvation of us. And everyone will have to admit, even the unbelievers will have to admit that Christ is Lord, right? But unfortunately, at that point, it's too late. But for the believers, we will gladly and with joy pronounce his name. Christ is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. He's done it. Now he is exalted. May your name be magnified. Now, this is the glory that Jesus has received and will receive in the future. Now, to identify the glory that Christ receives is very important. Why? Because a lot of times we think that just as Jesus is our example for service and glory, that just as Jesus is exalted, we will also be exalted likewise. And that's a mistake. We shouldn't think that way. Jesus is not exalted as God would exalt, like, say, Moses or Daniel or a person of faith. Jesus is simply going back to his rightful place. But none of us, if God ever exalts us, none of us deserves that high position, do we? Going back to uncovering our heart, remember? If our heart and the content of our heart is all uncovered, then we cannot but have shame because we're broken people. We don't deserve to be exalted, whereas Christ fully deserves to be exalted. So we must differentiate between the Creator, our Redeemer, and us, right? But isn't it funny that in our brokenness, we love being exalted? We love having our name, you know, any kind of medium you choose. You know, we want ourselves to be known by others. But after we became Christians, we realized this is the very tendency that we must fight the good fight every day. Because we realize if a name will be glorified through our life, that name isn't my name. I don't deserve that glory. If certain name is glorified with my life, it will be the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. May Jesus be exalted in my life. So there's a battle going on within ourselves, wanting to be exalted ourselves. If we don't fight, we won't be any better than the 12 disciples, for whom Jesus had no words of praise, but only rebuke and correction. If you want to be great among yourself, be the servant of all. If you want to be exalted, humble yourselves. And may we have hope that as we continue to live our life for the glory of that one name, name of our Redeemer, that God will truly be glorified. That we will serve to bring his name out there. Bring his name in good light, not only by our words, but also our life as the follower of Jesus Christ. And then finally, I want to go back to the concept that still, God promised us that he will glorify us as well. But when? When is very important. The timing of our glorification is not in our lifetime. What God promises is that in judgment, in the coming Lord, in the day of renewal, God will glorify us. We should always remember this. So what we're supposed to do is verses 3 and 4, right? We consider others more significant than ourselves. We consider other people's interests, and not only for ourselves, we work to serve others as well. We focus on this, but it's not a mindless serving because there is a glory attached to it. The reward is God will glorify us in due time. And in our service of others, instead of like the disciples thinking about how I am better than you, how I am holier than you, we should remember the words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, where he says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know, our service of good work should be in such a secret way that not even my left hand knows what my right hand is doing. And then right after that section, Jesus said, if you want to pray, don't go out, pray in public. Pray in your deepest chamber. You know, go deep into the deepest room of your house and pray secretly to the Lord who hears you in secret. He'll be there. He'll meet you right there. So the whole concept of our hope of glory resides in the fact that God is watching all this. Jesus said that those who pray out in the public, in the marketplace, so that people will revere them, what did Jesus say? He said they have received their reward in full. They've already received their glory. So the glory that we are going for is dependent upon the fact that God is watching me. He's tallying it up. He knows my heart. He knows my heart. Now, there's a word in English Bible called vindication. And if you follow that word, it is a beautiful Bible study. And I did a bit of it in preparation for this sermon. And in another of Paul's hymn, in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, it's another 3:16 passage, 1 Timothy 3:16, what Paul says is that Jesus is vindicated. Now, the word that is translated vindicated, it actually is justified. Just as we are justified by the righteousness of Christ, it is the same word that's being used. Now, Jesus doesn't have to be justified because he is just, unlike us. You know, he doesn't need to be justified like us. But the word is used, and it's translated, I think it is correctly translated, vindication. What is vindication? You are wrongfully accused to have committed a crime or did something, some harm to others. But the fact that you are vindicated means the truth was revealed, and now people know that your intention was not criminal. Your intention was not wrong. You know, you did it for the benefit of that person. You are found to be innocent. It's a court word, right? Court proceeding word, vindication. Now, when you chase that word in scripture, you find yourselves in Psalm 43, where the psalm writer prays to God, vindicate me, O God, he says. Why? Because so many people are misunderstanding him. You know, he's standing for God's righteousness and God's mercy, yet people think that he's evil. Lord, vindicate me. Another part, in the book of Nehemiah, at least five times Nehemiah prays, Lord, remember what I did. Now, when I didn't understand the concept of glory, you know, concept of this reward of glory God was talking about, you know, it seemed a little foreign. It seemed like something that I wasn't taught. Like, you're not supposed to say, God, you know, I'm so righteous, you should remember this, you should write this down somewhere. You know, it sounds like a weird prayer. But what Nehemiah was doing is, you know, so many people are misunderstanding me, but Lord, remember me. Meaning, at the end of my life, when we are all there in the presence of God, our judge, Lord, uncover my true intention. Right? So many people are misunderstanding me, but when I stand before you with them, that they will know my true intention. that I meant well. Right? I did it out of love for them. I did it out of care, as Christ has done that for me. Right? Remember me. Vindicate me, Lord. Or, Lord, glorify me at the end of my life. I think it is the one and the same concept. And God has promised us, He's promised us that as He's watching and He knows, when we serve somebody out of the heart of Christ, now that's not going to go unknown. Now, in this lifetime, it could go unknown, right? Because we're not going to tell the left hand what our right hand did, you know? We're not going to do that, but then in due time, after we pass from this life, God will reveal that for His glory and for our faithfulness. So my brothers and sisters, this is the portrait of the local church that Paul paints for us. It is a group of people, it's a community that has a very real and clear hope. Hope of salvation, hope of renewal, and hope of glorification. Vindication as well. And with that hope intact coming at the end of my life, now we're gathering to love one another, to serve one another, to go beneath each other, to consider others more significant than us. You know, people younger than me, people who have less than me, people who have learned less than me, people who are less significant in this life, we consider more significant and we can serve them. Meet their needs. This is the portrait that Paul paints. And I pray that each and every one of us and a church as a whole will continue to hang this portrait of the local church at the center of our heart. And as we look at Christ as a model for service and glory, that we will continue to be built up into the portrait of the local church God has presented for us here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for Philippians chapter 2. We looked at the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ, identifying that that passage begins in verses 3 and 4. It is a model for our humility and our exaltation. It is a model for our purpose of service here with the vision of vindication, glorification. Heavenly Father, we realize that what we are learning here as we are trying to become the portrait of the church that you have drawn up, that so many of our natural tendencies, our brokenness, really oppose that. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that our battle within ourselves to work for your will continue on, that we will fight the good fight within ourselves and continue to serve you and continue to serve your people. Heavenly Father, sometimes when people do not know and recognize us, sometimes when people misunderstand us, we're really dejected, and sometimes we feel like we can't go on anymore. But help us, Lord, to remember this message, and help us to know that you have promised us certain glory so that we can gain strength, muster up our courage to continue loving one another. As we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.